Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9, and we will continue our Christmas series bringing together the incarnation of God and the mission of salvation. And the first sermon in this series came from Isaiah 6 with the title, The Atonement as the Commencement of Mission. And the covering of sin, the atonement, brought through Christ commences mission, as the very nature of God's atoning work demands declaration. It is good news, and such good news that is wondrous and glorious must be made known. The atonement commences mission. It begins it. It gives us something to declare. This morning, we will be reading from Revelation 7, 9 through 17, with this title, Heaven as the Hope for Mission. The perceived success or result of any particular mission carries the potential for hope, and hope brings joy, confidence, faithfulness, fervency. If someone brings to you a mission of assured defeat, whether that be a sporting contest, a military battle, or some sort of vocational pursuit, then joy and confidence, faithfulness, fervency will be lacking. If you have foreknowledge of assured defeat, you are not going to give much effort knowing that you've already lost. But if someone comes to you and gives you a mission of assured victory, we participate in that mission as though victory is coming, because it is coming and it is a guarantee, and we participate with all the hope of that victory. And in Revelation 7, John presents a victory scene in the throne room of the triumphant king as he's surrounded by all of the heavenly hosts. And so in verse 9 and 10, John says this: After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And quite a scene. Before the throne of the King Almighty, the King of all creation, stands a great congregation of people from every possible division of humanity, at least a few people from every nation, from every tribe, from every ethnic group, from every language, gather together before the king to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim his glory, his greatness. They stand there, their decorum, everything about them exalts the salvation of God. They're wearing white robes proclaiming their holiness. And perhaps beginning back in Isaiah chapter 1, this dazzling whiteness, the word white and the word lightning are the same. The idea of white, the concept of white, had with it this brilliance, this dazzling whiteness to it. And there they stand in these robes of white, as Isaiah says, as white as the snow, representing this cleansing from sin. And so these redeemed peoples of the earth are clothed with robes of dazzling white, showing their set-apartness from sin. Sin has been separated from them. There's no stain to dirty them any longer. The palm branches represent victory. Of course, Jesus, when he enters into Jerusalem to be named as king, of course, his kingship looked differently than people expected, but he comes into Jerusalem as her king, and the people receive him with palm branches. And further back in Exodus 15:27 and Leviticus 23:40, palm branches represented victory and the flourishing of people that came in the victory. The voice of the great congregation proclaims the jurisdiction and the supremacy of this salvation. Salvation belongs to God, they declare, which was a line originally written by David in Psalm 3:8. And of course, we see that throughout the scriptures. Salvation belongs to God. We saw that in the scriptures we read, Isaiah 9 and Psalm 18. Salvation is the domain of God. It's the work of God. It's His domain, no other. And it's even, I would say, they're declaring it that it's His preeminent work, His supreme work. If you want to know God at His best, if we could even say it like that, in all His majestic glory, look no further than salvation, than the proclamation of the redeemed. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this proclamation is affirmed by the entire host of heaven. And so in verses 11 through 12, we read this: "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So in the midst of the gathered people stands this, the angelic hosts, numbered elsewhere in Scripture in the thousands of thousands, presumably some millions, along with the elders of heaven, which are presumably the ruling council named throughout the Old Testament, as well as these living creatures, four of them, from from Ezekiel's vision, which are probably also the seraphim from Isaiah chapter 6, which we read last week. But this host offers an antiphonal refrain, a matching response to the declaration of the redeemed. The redeemed declared salvation to be the domain, the preeminent work of God, and the refrain of the host affirms God's sevenfold worthiness in this regard. The amen is a statement of isness, of actuality. Amen affirms the veracity of something, such as when Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here in a pronouncement like this of the heavenly host, it means something like, "Let it be as you have said," or "It is as you have said." We say amen to conclude a prayer and a declaration of our desire for that prayer to be as we have said, as we have asked. And we offer an amen to the conclusion of prayers, affirming our declaration that that prayer would be as the person has spoken. And so these hosts offer their affirmation to the declaration of the people. Truly, salvation is of God. The congregation speaks truly. That's the affirmation of the heavenly host. Truly, it is God's domain. Truly, it is God's preeminence. And as such, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to God. The sevenfold, the completeness of that work. Everything be to God for that particular work of salvation that efficaciously redeemed the people of the earth. It's a glorious view of salvation. Sometimes as we look around the world, however, the glory of salvation grows dim. The tribulations upon the earth seem to refute the efficacy of salvation. We grow weary in hope and begin to doubt, begin to wonder if it will ever be, or even perhaps wonder if it is actually as John saw it. But for the redeemed, the tribulation merely serves as a context for salvation. So in verses 13 and 14, we read this: "And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This answers the question posed by the peoples of the earth at the end of Revelation chapter 6. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, the peoples of the earth are symbolically hiding in caves to run from the judgment of God. Of course, there is no hiding in caves, ultimately, from the judgment of God. But they say this, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The question, who will stand and not be bowed low in defeat by the judgment of the Lamb? Answer, those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And for these, not even the great tribulations of experience upon the earth will prevent their salvation. Some see this idea of this great tribulation as some very short, unique period of time following Christ's coming, where these tribulations multiply greatly, and that may be in existence. But John's view of this idea of tribulation, from where these have come, encompasses the entire time from the inauguration of the kingdom with Jesus until he comes again. This word here, translated as tribulation, is used five times in Revelation. This one here and the first four are all in the first two chapters, where John is talking to the churches of the first century. He's already telling them that they're experiencing these great tribulations. John himself saw him as part of this tribulation. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation," in the tribulation, "and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John sees him as part of this tribulation that has already begun, and this tribulation began with Satan making war against God's people. In Revelation 12:17, it says, "The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So the woman, which last week we heard was Israel, this is the woman, gave birth to a son. The son is who? Jesus. And though we are children of God through Jesus, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, we are offspring of Israel. Israel is the one through whom the Messiah has come. They are the one through whom the promises have come. We see this as we're going through Genesis. Abraham is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul, of course, asserts this, especially in Galatians and the early part of Romans. So this congregation standing, robes washed white, this great multitude is the throne, is the throng of people comprised of all the nations, of all the peoples from who have entered into the kingdom through the tribulation, beginning in the days of Jesus. And perhaps to some extent we are sheltered from this notion of tribulation. Now, we are relatively sheltered as a people in America from the reality of the world, even to our detriment, in that I think that it's very difficult to be saved in America, because in many ways we have no need for a Savior, because we are, for the most part, sufficient in ourselves. There's really no need for a Savior in that regard. There's really no need for the church or for fellowship in the perception of many, because they're sufficient. They have what they need to get along. They get along fine. Life seems to be going fine. What need would they have of others to help them? What need would they have of a Savior to help them? So in many ways, we are sheltered in America to our detriment, and many westernized nations experience the same because of their financial prosperity. But look around the world and you will see very clearly the world is undergoing great tribulation. But not even the tribulations brought upon the earth and God's people by Satan will prevent God's salvific work from producing an innumerable multitude of redeemed. And the redeemed are truly victorious, for they are not only victorious over the tribulation, but the reward gained on the other side of the tribulation is of considerable value. So here's the last three verses from the chapter. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Therefore, that is, since they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb and gained victory over the tribulation, they stand before the King, flourishing in the presence of the King. And we see perhaps five distinctions, five facets of this flourishing in these verses. And it says these redeemed, they serve in the presence of the King. They have the honor of serving the King in glory forever. We often hear people acknowledge the honor of serving in some sort of capacity. I served as the president of the school board, serving the students, and we acknowledge that various positions carry honor because of the requirements needed to have the position, because of what is accomplished for others by sake of that position. Not everyone serves as a school board president. They don't have the qualifications. Not everyone receives the honor of working towards that end of education. But the redeemed are qualified for the honor of serving the King as his closest representatives. Redeemed have the honor of serving the King. Secondly, the redeemed are sheltered by the very presence of the King. In Psalm 18, we read a few verses at the beginning, a few verses at the end. First, at the beginning, the psalmist cries out for salvation. At the end, the Lord brings the salvation. Between that is an amazing poetic picture of how the Lord responds. And in one of the phrases, the psalmist declares that the breath of the Lord lays bare the foundations of the world. The breath of the Lord lays bare the foundations of the world. So what exactly will encroach upon the presence of the Lord? What exactly will penetrate through what the Lord is sheltering? Nothing. Nothing. As such, the redeemed, sheltered by the very presence of God, are sheltered from any harm, any evil, any destruction, and any terror. That is what the Lord promises in eternity, a shelter of no other, a shelter that can shelter against anything, his very presence. As such, the repercussions of sin and death touch them no longer. In Isaiah 49, 8 through 10, the prophet declared that these prisoners of a desolate heritage residing in darkness would be set free. And then in verse 10, he says this, which is where John is quoting from here. He says, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. They will no longer suffer the ravages of a dysfunctional world." The sun was not created to produce scorching heat. It was created orderly. And yet sin has brought corruption upon the fabric of the world, the way that it operates. But the redeemed will not suffer the consequences of a dysfunctional world. And they live in abundant prosperity because the shepherd himself guides them to abundant pastures. You know, throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms and in Isaiah, and we see it actually happening out in history as God led his people. But a great theme is the great shepherd guiding his sheep to green pastures, which are sufficient, as David says, to restore the soul, to bring wholeness to the soul. And in eternity, those pastures are ever present. The life-giving waters are ever flowing. We have a lot of conceptions of heaven in our day that are very sterile, very weak, as though heaven is kind of sitting among these clouds, playing a harp or some such thing. It seems very strange that God would create this Eden, this glorious place of physical existence, and then he would bring us this place, and then suddenly eternity is completely different, and we're almost just kind of like these spirit beings residing without some physical place. But what does John say elsewhere in Revelation? God is remaking the earth, this physical place. It will be a physical place of existence. He talks about buying and selling and trading and commerce and all these things. Whatever these life-giving waters are, it's going to be a glorious existence in what we were in Fiji. It's a beautiful, wondrous place. We only saw the kind of the tourist Fiji for a day, but I can't picture many more glorious places than that. And yet, maybe three of the team members felt the effects of the scorching sun as they were sunburnt, even swollen, had a hard time flying on the plane. And so even beautiful places now, places that we might call paradise, are still imperfect. God will make something. Whatever we think is beautiful now, God is going to make something far beyond the beauty that we see presently. And we will enjoy the beauty in soul prosperity and true abundance. And God himself will dry away the tears of their mourning, the last line of verse 17. And Jesus himself says, those who mourn will be comforted. It's a good thing to mourn now. It's a good thing when you experience evil, when you experience tribulation, you really have two options. One is to feel the weight of it. The other one is to basically just close off your heart so you don't feel any longer. If you feel the weight of it, you have two options there. And one is usually to express it in anger. The other way to express it is through mourning. And Jesus says, those who mourn will be comforted. This also comes from Isaiah 25:8. The prophet is talking about this coming servant of God. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Really, you go throughout Revelation, it's hard to find a verse that doesn't have some sort of direct quote or allusion to something in the Old Testament. John is really just, I think, seeing this vision of the future that was already prophesied in the past, and he's just putting it through the lens of Jesus. And what John sees is a sealed, guaranteed future for the redeemed. I think what we see here, this passage, that in a sealed future, in a guaranteed future, the king dwells in all his fullness, glory, with a multitude of redeemed people who have washed themselves clean by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is not merely a statement of hope, as though we look at this and simply sit around awaiting that day. More than that, John's revelation necessitates a present alignment to future realities. And there's many implications that we could talk about in regards to that. But with the Christmas theme of the incarnation of God and mission in mind, I conclude that the future reality of heaven, of the redeemed, necessitates mission now. And if this future reality of heaven is a guarantee, there's a guarantee of an abundance of people, a multitude from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, from every ethnic group, then we have hope for the mission, knowing that success is guaranteed. Remember, Paul last week, the very end, this is such a fascinating thing to me, the very end of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles is the full title, really. What the apostles did because they saw what God was doing. You get to the very end, and you see Israel still has this hardened heart against the salvation of God and against the Messiah, and so Paul finally has this conclusion, fine. You're still the people that Isaiah prophesied about, which we covered in chapter 6. So now, he says, I'm going to take it to the Gentiles, and here's the last spoken words in the book of Acts. They will listen. They will listen. Of course, not every person. But Paul concludes of the Gentiles, the nations, they will listen. And what do we see in Revelation? They did listen. So we know that mission will be a success. And that gives us hope to live it out now. So I think that the church confidently and zealously declares the atonement of God because the future glory of the redeemed in heaven. We don't just look at that and conclude we have nothing to do with it. We look at that and say, that gives me hope for what God has given me now. At the end of Revelation 3, immediately after John's exhortations to the seven churches of, would have been Asia now, Turkey, and before chapter 4 begins, which kind of begins this kind of future vision of heaven, John scribed these words from Jesus, last three verses from chapter 3. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Throughout the age of church history, people have seen Revelation as a call to perseverance for the saints, which it is. But it's beyond that. It's beyond just a call to perseverance, but a call for the righteous to declare the end of history. We have the end of history available. John wrote it. We can declare the end of history and invite people to open the door to the guest who stands at the door and knocks. That's what Jesus says. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. Open the door. Of course, that's what we're declaring. People who don't know the name of Jesus don't know that there's a guest standing at the door knocking. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice, how will they hear the voice of Jesus unless we declare it to them, unless we make his word known to them, unless we make his voice known to them? So Revelation, it's a call for the church to participate in the mission of God. Yes, to have the hope of our future, but to courageously, boldly, zealously declare the atonement of God to the nations, calling them to answer the door to the one who is knocking. A few points of application. Of course, the gospel, I think, always calls us to first apply to ourselves, to be assured of our own end, of what the gospel has brought, and what has the gospel brought? The gospel, the crucified Christ resurrected from the grave for the forgiveness of sins and new life. The gospel is brought for all who have opened the door, for all who have repented and believed. The redemption, a person washed white in the blood of the Lamb, having no fear as the nations did at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, the fear of the judgment of God. Because there is a judgment of God. We've talked about this in the past. If God does not judge the world, God is not a good God. If God does not bring right judgment upon the earth, you don't want that God to be God. That is just chaos and anarchy, right? We know that. You consider a household, you consider a government, you consider a nation that has no laws willy-nilly. Is that a well-behaved household? It is not. God brings judgment because he is good. The people in the end of Revelation 6 are fleeing in terror because they know the judgment of God is coming for them. And they, who can stand? Who can stand? No one can. That's what they're saying. No one can stand against the judgment of God because they see that they have not done righteously. But then we do see some can stand. The ones who have been redeemed. Their sins washed white. They're cleansed. There's nothing to be judged. They have no fear of the judgment. Therefore, they can come into the presence of God in confidence. They can have God as a friend because there is no animosity left. That's what the gospel accomplishes for those who have opened the door, those who have repented and believed. We also see a fantastic end there. Verse 22, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Does that like strike you as what king? Again, it's hard for us to understand this idea of monarchy, at least the way that they understood it, because we have democracy and this kind of thing. But you know Book of Esther. Esther's the queen of Persia, and she says to Mordecai, her uncle, wants her to go talk to the king on behalf of the Jews who are going to be put to death. She says, I can't go into the king. I'm the queen, and I can't even go in because he hasn't requested me to enter. I can't even ask permission. He has to request me. If I go in there, I could very well be put to death. That's the idea of a king. Right? What person is going to even knock on the door to come into the throne? He's the king. And yet this king says, the one who conquers, you can come sit with me on my throne. What does that mean? That means you're going to be reigning with the king. That is... I don't even know how to explain it. I'm not even qualified to be the mayor of the Dells, which is less than 3,000 people, yet in eternity I'm sitting with the king on his throne ruling over his dominion. With him, of course. That's astounding. You may not have much now, but if you're the redeemed, you have the honor of sitting with the king on his throne. Be assured of your own end. Be assured of your own end. We're no good, I think, to the world if we're not assured of what we actually possess in Christ. And be intentional about declaring the atonement, declaring the call of Jesus. I stand at the door and knock if anyone opens to me. Be intentional. Pray for people. We've got these prayer books for unreached people groups around the world. You can pray through things like that. But pray for people near you. Pray for neighbors. Pray for coworkers. Pray for family members. People that you have the possibility of interacting with. Put them on some sort of prayer calendar or something. Let them know you're praying for them. Hey, just want to let you know. Praying for you. I was stalking you on Facebook, saw this happen to you. Praying for you. Most people have been on Facebook so long they won't even consider it stalking. So don't worry about that. Pray for them. Let them know you're praying for them. Study to be equipped. Maybe you need to learn more about how to be a good evangelist. I don't mean evangelist in the professional sense. They're just the one who's telling of the good news. Do some research on ways that people have met their neighbors, how they interacted with their neighbors. Be more confident in actually speaking what the gospel is. perhaps put together a testimony can be a very powerful thing. Practice, write down a testimony. This is what God has done in my life. It's not the whole of what God does, but it can be an entry point for hope for another person. Be encouraged by the testimony of others. In many ways, I think America is a very difficult place to evangelize. And usually there's a correlation between the response to the gospel and the need people experience. And because people are so sufficient, there really is no need for Jesus in many ways, which is why we really try to talk, like when we do these neighborhood impact projects, and my own personal way of doing it is speaking to people about burdens. You talk about needs, well, people don't really have needs. You talk about burdens, usually people are under some very crushing weight, spiritually, emotionally. But be encouraged by the testimony of others, because the gospel is going forth and the Gentiles are responding. They are listening and they are coming to the Lord in droves. And so let's just watch this video. It's probably about 3 minutes. It's a missionary, IMB missionary, supported by Lottie Moon in what I assume to be Mongolia, even though they try to keep it hidden. I'm pretty sure it's Mongolia, so I'll let you in on the secret.